In my hand this morning, I am holding a book. This is a book like no other. This is the book of books, isn't it? This is the Bible, the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, the sacred writings. On the pages of this book, we find truth, precious truth. We find revelation given to us from God Himself, the Creator of the universe. The Sovereign Lord, the Omnipotent King, has given to us His Word. Now, as we read the pages of this book, we're able to learn much about God Himself. We're able to learn a lot about the works of God. So, who is the God of the Bible? The God of the Bible is a holy God. The God of the Bible is perfectly just. He is absolutely righteous. He is completely set apart from anything that is unclean or sinful. The God of the Bible is a God who is love. The God of the Bible is gracious and merciful. He is compassionate. He is patient. He is kind. The God of the Bible is wise, and He is the source of all true wisdom. The God who reveals Himself in His Word is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. The God of the Bible is omnipresent. He is everywhere present at the same time. He is omniscient. He knows all things. Our God is truly unique. There is no other one like Him. He alone is God. Of all the other so-called gods of this world, all those other so-called gods are just miserable counterfeits. There is only one true and living God. The God of this Bible that we have in our hands, the God of the Bible, is the one who created this world. He is the one who sustains this world through His Son, Jesus. The God of the Bible is active in this world. God shows His glory in this world in countless ways. As we read the pages of the Bible, we learn about God. We're able to come to understand that God is one, and yet He is three persons. We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Each of those persons is distinct, yet they are one. The triunity of God is beyond human comprehension. There's no one that can adequately explain what it means that God is one, yet three. The three in one. We can't comprehend that. How can He be one God, but yet three persons? We don't understand that. But this is the God that is revealed to us in the Holy Word. In the Bible, we learn about the world that God has created. We learn about how everything was perfect in the beginning. Everything was very good. In the Bible, we read about the entrance of sin into the world and how sin marred everything terribly. So we think about creation. We read about the terrible things that sinful mankind has done in the past. We realize that mankind is still doing terrible things, acts of wickedness and perversity. We understand through the pages of the Bible that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the Bible, we read about the wonderful gift of salvation. How precious is the good news that we find in the Bible? Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. We have the Son of God sent to this earth by the Father. And Jesus Christ always submitted to the Father's will. He always obeyed the Father. He never once disobeyed, not even once. Zero times He disobeyed. He always submitted. And Jesus willingly laid down His life for us on the cross. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose again the third day. Jesus was seen by many witnesses, the resurrected Christ. In the Bible, it tells us, without any doubt at all, whoever trusts in Jesus has eternal life. Their sins will be forgiven. They will be washed white as snow. In the Bible, we read about the beginning of human history. In the Bible, we also read about the end of what we know as human history. We know that the end is going to be a good end. Yes, Satan is very active in the world, but Satan is going to be defeated. All of Satan's followers will be defeated as well. We read about in the Bible the victory of God and His saints. We understand that this present heaven and earth is going to be destroyed, and God is going to make a new heavens and a new earth. How precious is the truth found in the Bible, the Word of God. And how well did the psalmist speak these words concerning the Word of God when he said this in Psalm 19? We read in Psalm 19, verses 7 and following, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." In Psalm 119, we read these words about the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 72, "The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver." In verse 103, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Verse 127 and 128, "Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." Let me ask you this morning, is the Word of God precious to you this morning? Can you echo the words of the psalmist? Could you say that the Word of God is more valuable to you than anything this world has to offer, even a truckload of gold? Is the Word of God more valuable to you than, is it more valuable to you than that? Do you love God? Do you love His Word? Are you thankful this morning that God has revealed Himself to us in the Word? In the Word we learn of Jesus and the salvation that's offered through Him. In the Word we have the great opportunity, as we study it, as we read it, as the Spirit uses it in our hearts, the Word is used by the Spirit to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. There's so much more I could say about the Word of God this morning. I hope that your heart this morning is thrilled by the Word of God. Are you excited about what we read in the Word? Are you amazed at how God uses the Word to conform us into the image of His Son, Jesus? If your heart is not thrilled this morning, I would say that something is desperately wrong. If your heart is not thrilled about the Word of God, if you're not overwhelmed with the goodness of God, with the love of God, with the majesty and the power of God as it is revealed in this book, if you're not overwhelmed by that, I would encourage you to do some serious soul searching. The hymn writer John Burton wrote about the precious Word, and he penned these words of the hymn, "Holy Book," or "Holy Bible, Book Divine." Let me read for you this hymn. "Holy Bible, Book Divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. Mine to show me whence I came, mine to teach me what I am, mine to chide me when I rove, mine to show a Savior's love. Mine thou art to guide and guard, mine to punish or reward. Mine to comfort in distress, suffering in this wilderness. Mine to show by living faith, man can triumph over death. Mine to tell of joys to come, and the rebel sinner's doom. O thou holy book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine." Can you identify with the words of that hymn? Would you say the Word of God, the Bible, is precious to you? Can you say that it is yours, it's mine? Is it precious? Are you convinced without any doubt in your mind that the Bible is a book given to us from God? This is no mere human composition. Yes, God used men to write His Word, but the origins of the words that they wrote was not found in the men themselves. The origin of those words was found in God Himself. Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." The Scriptures are given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. The ultimate source of the Scriptures is God and not man. Again, consider what the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. We read this in verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Bible is a book given to us from God. It is a precious treasure. It's more valuable than any earthly treasure, any earthly riches. Would you agree with me? The Bible is precious. The Bible is a treasure. Well, if that's the case, then shouldn't we know the Bible inside and out? Shouldn't we devote hours and hours and hours studying the Word, and knowing it and living it? Surely we should live it all the time. We know that. But studying the Word and giving ourselves to know it, we need to know what God tells us in the Word. But it's also good for us to know how we received this Bible that we hold in our hands. So as we gather together, as we commonly do on Sundays or on Wednesdays, what do we devote our time to ordinarily? What is our common practice here at Norwoodville Baptist Church? Our common practice is to devote a significant portion of our time on Sundays and even on Wednesdays to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. That's the way it should be. Devote our time to know what God says in the Word, and we want to learn it and understand it, and then we want to live it out in our lives. That's what we want to do. We want to grasp the truth of God in His Word. And we pray that God would change us by His Word, that God would make us more like His Son Jesus as we meditate and live out the Word. We want to be more holy. We want to be more loving. We want to be more wise, more discerning. It's through God's words that we are comforted, that we have peace, that we have joy, that we're able to endure through the hardest of circumstances. So that's why we devote so much time here when we're gathered together to read and teach and preach the Word. And I hope that whenever you're at home, you devote a significant amount of your time to the reading and absorbing the Word of God, how important it is. So we want to know the Word. We want to live by the Word. We want to understand what the Word says. We want to live out what we have learned. We want to be changed by the Word. So now for about a year, actually maybe more like a year and a half, on Sunday mornings we've been studying through a book of the Bible. Who can tell me what that book is? Okay, well, we've been studying through several books. We started Genesis a little while back, but on Sunday mornings, what book have we been studying for about a year and a half? During our worship services, it's the Gospel of Mark. And what we normally would do, as we have Sunday after Sunday, is just work our way by passage through the Gospel of Mark. And I trust that as we've immersed ourselves in the Gospel of Mark, your heart has been encouraged. It's just been blessed greatly as we consider the person of Jesus Christ. And we read through the life of Jesus as portrayed in the Gospel of Mark, and we realize afresh who Jesus is and the great power and authority that He had on this earth, and how He showed that power and authority as He healed the sick, as he caused the blind to see, as He caused the lame to walk up and walk, rise up and walk, as He cast demons out of many oppressed individuals, how He raised the dead to life. As Jesus taught, the people realized this man is teaching with authority. And so to pause and spend a year and a half of our time considering Jesus through the Gospel of Mark and how great He is, the incarnate Son of God. Now, you might think that this morning we're going to go to the Gospel of Mark and I'm going to preach through another passage, and that's ordinarily what I would do. But today I'm going to do something out of the ordinary. I'm going to do something a little bit different. We still will go to Mark briefly, but this morning I want to teach you about the Bible instead of preaching to you from the Bible. Okay, this is not something I ordinarily do, but this morning I am going to teach you about the Bible as opposed to preaching from the Bible. And the reason why I'm doing this, I do have a reason, and I trust that you will agree with me that it's a good reason, but I want to better prepare you for my final sermon from the Gospel of Mark. And next Sunday, that will be my final sermon, Lord willing, from the Gospel of Mark. Now, the Word of God, the Bible, is precious. We talk about the Bible, and do you understand, do you realize where the English word Bible comes from? What is the background of that word Bible in the English language? It comes from the Greek word biblion, which can be translated book or scroll. Other times we refer to this book. We refer to it as the Holy Scriptures. That's another way of talking about this book as the Holy Writings. When we think of the Bible, we think of it as a single book, don't we? This is a single book, right? One book. That's what we usually think of. But in fact, the Bible is a book of books, isn't it? A book of books. We commonly identify 66 books in the Bible. There are 39 in the Old Testament that we identify commonly, and 27 in the New. Of course, if you'd be talking with a Jewish individual, they would be maybe giving you other numbers as far as the Old Testament scriptures, because they would group them together differently. They would combine some that we have divided. But as we think about the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the books of the Bible were written by some 40 individuals, 40 men, over a period of some 2,000 years or so. They were written from many different places, these books of the Bible. The books of the Bible were addressed to many different people groups. So the Bible is a book of books written by many people over many different years, but yet the Bible is a unified whole. The Bible is without any errors. It's without any contradictions. And the reason why the Word of God is without contradictions or errors is because God is the single author of the book. It is His Word to us. So the Bible is a unified whole, but God didn't choose to produce the Bible as a unified whole. Individual books were written over the centuries, and it took a matter of time for those individual books to be gathered together into one. So, first of all, you'd have the books of the Old Testament gathered into one, and then, after a while, you have the New Testament, the books being written over a span of years, and then those books of the New Testament were gathered into one also. So we think about the Bible this morning. Was it originally written in the English language? Easy question, right? But some people may not realize that the Bible was not originally written in English. Most of the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language. A small portion was written in the Aramaic language. We have the New Testament originally written in the Greek language. Let's think about the Hebrew scriptures for just a little while. The Hebrew Old Testament. Eventually, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into another language, the Greek language, commonly called the Septuagint or the LXX. The Greek text of the New Testament was translated into a language called Syriac. We have other translations of the Bible. The Bible was translated into Latin, a language called Ethiopic. We have Coptic. We have Arabic. It wasn't until relatively late in human history, as we think about the whole scope of human history, it was just relatively lately that the Bible was translated into English. And many of us are familiar with the King James, but the King James was not the first English translation. There are others that preceded the King James that were English translations. The King James is not the last English translation. Now, there's a lot more that I could say about translations of the Bible, but let me just bring a few things to your attention here. We should be very thankful for the translations that we have of the Scriptures. Very thankful. We should be thankful that the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek. We should be very thankful that there were other translations of the Bible into Latin or Syriac, or if you think of English or French or Chinese. There's hundreds and hundreds of other translations of the Bible into hundreds and hundreds of other languages. But as we think about all those translations, let me submit to you that not one of the translations can be rightly called inspired or God-breathed. Not one of the translations can be called a perfect translation. All right? So let me explain what I'm talking about here. I submit to you that not one of the translations can be called inspired. Yes, translations of the Bible are the Word of God. They are the truth of God. But the translators were not moved of God in such a way as the original writers were. Okay, you think about the prophets of old. You think of some of the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Micah. Those men were moved of God so that what they wrote, or if they spoke it verbally and a scribe wrote it, what was written was inspired of God so that exactly what God wanted written was written without any errors. It was exactly written as God wanted it. It was inspired. It was God-breathed. It came exactly from God. The translations did not work like that. The translations technically we want to use the technical word of inspiration, the translations are not inspired of God, just the original writing, what we'd call the autograph, the original writing in the original language, so that original copy. So the translators were human, and the translators were fallen humans. And even if the translators were believers, and many of them would have been believers as we think about translations, even if the translators were believers, that doesn't guarantee that they didn't have a misunderstanding, that they didn't have a lapse of judgment when they translated from one language to another language. Only the original copy of Scripture, as written by, you think about that, the prophet like Jeremiah, whenever Jeremiah would have written, or Isaiah, or Paul, only the original copy of Scripture, as written in its original language, can rightfully be called the inspired Word of God, that original copy. That's how I understand the doctrine of inspiration. There's a lot more we could talk about there. Now, so what does that mean about our translations? Does that mean we shouldn't trust our translations? No, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't trust our translations. We just need to realize that translations are not perfect like the originals were perfect. Okay? Translations have been used for very much good throughout history. Yes, they are imperfect translations, but think about how many people have come to know Jesus Christ as Savior through an imperfect translation. How many people have come to know who God is and have accepted God as the one true and living God, and they've done it not by reading the original copy of the Hebrew Scriptures or the original copy of the Greek Scriptures, but they've read it through a translation. And we've come to know Jesus, right? Through an English translation, an imperfect English translation, but yet God, it's God's Word. And so we come to know Jesus through that translation. So it doesn't mean we can't trust our translations. Translations are a great blessing. Isn't it a blessing to be able to read the Word of God in our own language? That is a huge blessing for us. We didn't have to go learn Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and learn them really well so that we can read the Scriptures, because we have the Scriptures translated into other languages. So we don't have to learn Greek and Hebrew. We can read it in English. And it's not just English. Think about all the believers that came to know the Lord through the Latin translation of the Scriptures, or the Syriac translation of the Scriptures, or the Chinese translation of the Scriptures. Now, the Syriac or the Latin or the English may not express the sense of the passage as well as the original did. It may not express it in exactly the same way, but there still is great benefit in the translation. Let's think about Jesus and the disciples for just a little while. Jesus and the disciples were blessed to know Hebrew and Aramaic. They would have been able to read the Scriptures in the language that they were originally written in. But Jesus and the disciples, in all likelihood, would have also known Greek and would have been able to pick up the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, and they would have been able to read that as well, no doubt. Certainly, as we think about the early church and how the early church proclaimed the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, and there was a commonly known language in the Roman Empire, and that was the language of Greek. And so the apostles, as they went out and they preached the gospel, as they used the Old Testament Scriptures, no doubt they would have preached from the translation, the Septuagint. Okay, they would have preached from the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And think of how many people came to know Jesus as the apostles showed from those Greek Scriptures, the Greek translation of the Scriptures, the Greek translation, how Jesus is indeed the Christ of the Old Testament. And then the apostles would have proclaimed that this Messiah, he is Jesus who came to the earth and he died on the cross for us. He rose again and you need to trust in him. How many lost pagans came to know Jesus as Savior as they heard the truth of the Scriptures proclaimed to them in their language that they knew very well, the Greek language? We can give testimony today to the grace of God that we came to know Jesus as Savior through a translation, not through the Hebrew or the Greek or the Aramaic, but through a language that we understand, through the English language. Our English translations are not perfect, but God has used them to bring us to come to know Jesus. Okay, let's just stand back a little bit. Maybe I need to take a breath. Maybe you need to take a breath. Hopefully this is making sense to you. And if any of this that I'm saying is not making sense to you, I want you to come to me afterwards and say, "Hey, Pastor, I don't quite understand what you're talking about there. Can we talk about it a little bit more?" Okay? That's what I want you to do. Because what are we doing today? We're learning more about the Bible. And keep in mind, this is going to help us to understand the Gospel of Mark as we continue working our way through the Gospel of Mark. Let me bring another fact for you to consider about the Bible. We today are blessed to have many copies of the Bible. I don't even know how many copies of the Bible I have, as we talk about printed copies. This is one of my Bibles. I have probably 20 or 30 copies of the Bible in my study. And then we'd have Bibles at home. And so how many copies of the Bible do you have at home? Probably, who knows? We're blessed to have many copies of the Bible, aren't we? So not only do we have printed copies, but I don't have my phone on me. It's recording the Facebook Live right now. But if you have a phone, some of you may not even have your printed copy of the Scriptures with you right now, but you have your phone with you, and on your phone, you can read the words of the Bible, right? What a blessing that is. The blessings of technology. Maybe some of you have an audio Bible, so you can hear the Word of God read to you. You don't even have to read the Bible yourself. You can hear it with your own ears. How blessed we are to have such access to the Word of God. But as we think about today and the blessings of today, with all the proliferation of the copies of the Word of God, things are not weren't always as they are today. There was a day when it was much more difficult to obtain a copy of the Scriptures. Today, if we want to go buy a Bible, where would we go? Maybe we would go to the bookstore. Okay, the Faith bookstore over that way has a lot of copies of the Bible, printed copies. There would be many other bookstores. You could even go to Walmart and buy a printed copy of the Word of God, and it would be relatively inexpensive. You could go to a website like Amazon.com or ChristianBook.com. You could browse through hundreds of different Bibles available for you to purchase. So we have an abundance of printed copies of the Bible. Many of these are relatively inexpensive. But you realize it wasn't so easy in the past to make copies of the Scriptures. Think back with me several hundred years ago, the first days of the printing press. It was a rather tedious and time-consuming process to prepare a book for printing. Even the whole science of printing has changed a lot over the centuries. But in those early days, shortly after the press was invented, the press itself would have been very expensive. The books produced from that printing press would not have been cheap by any stretch of the imagination. They would have been quite expensive, especially for those who didn't have a lot of money. So the use of the printing press, it involves a lot of time, a lot of labor, a lot of skill to produce books in those early days. But the printing press was a great advancement over the prior method of making books. So before the invention of the printing press, how were copies of books made? They were made with our hands, right? And a pen or a reed. So it was even a much more time-consuming process. Once you get the type set in the printing press, you can run copy after copy after copy, right? But before the printing press, you had to make copies by hand, and somebody had to write every letter and every word and every paragraph. They had to write it all by hand. So sometimes a book would be copied as somebody looked at the book, what we'd call, the book that already has been made. You'd look at that book, and then you'd have a blank sheet of maybe papyrus or a blank sheet of like animal skin before you, vellum, and you'd write what you saw, and you'd write down on that blank piece of papyrus or a codex or whatever you'd have there, some sort of writing material, something to write on. Other times, there'd be one person like me up here reading a book, and all of you out there would have pens and paper, using our common terminology and our common way of writing. All of you would be listening as I read, and you would be writing what you heard me read. Okay, so that's how things were copied sometimes too. So whenever you make a copy of a letter or of a book, whether it's by a printing press or whether it's by hand, what is the likelihood that a perfect copy is going to be made? Perfect copy with no mistakes at all. What is the likelihood? Is it very likely or not? Surely if somebody is very, very, very careful in making a copy, then surely you'd think that a perfect copy could be made with no errors, no mistakes. And that has happened probably any number of times, where no mistakes are made transcribing something from another thing, and you have a true copy without mistakes. But even though that's true sometimes, that's not always the case. Oftentimes, that's not the case. Even the most careful of people make mistakes. Now, you'd think with the printing press, the likelihood of mistakes is much less likely, and in many cases, that's the case, especially today with the way things are printed. So let me ask you a question here. This Bible that I'm holding here, do you think there are any printing errors in this Bible? What is your thought? And I'm talking about the actual text of the Bible. You'd think surely they'd proof it well enough, they'd have enough people proofing the text, that they would catch any typographical errors, any misspellings, any additions or omissions of words, they would catch that before they print thousands upon thousands upon thousands of copies, right? Surely that would be the case. So let me ask you, do you think there are any typographical errors, any printing errors in this Bible? What do you think? Justin is shaking his head yes. Okay, do you agree with Justin or not? So Justin is saying yes. Do you agree with him or not? Okay, I see some of you shaking the head no. Some of you agree, some of you don't. And so let me show you an example here. I took a picture of a page in my Bible, and if you want to look at this actual page, you can. So I was actually reading last Sunday night from Acts chapter 2 and verse 39 as we were looking at various passages in the Bible referring to the resurrection of Jesus and how the apostles preached the resurrection of Christ. And so last week, as I was reading, last Sunday night, I was reading Acts chapter 2 and verse 39, and this is the actual text of my Bible. So hopefully that's big enough. I tried to get it nice and big for you to read. Nathan, can you see that from way back there? Great, you can see that. And so we read here the text from my Bible, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord or God shall call." Okay. Is there a typographical error there? Is there something wrong with that verse? Did you catch it? And I read it, so maybe you caught it as I read it, but you see the typographical error, right? So it says, in my text, there is a printing error. It says, "even as many as the Lord or," O-R, "God shall call." What should that word be instead? "Our." All right, so here's another Bible that's back in my study. And so this is King James as well. But it says, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." So this printing has the correct spelling of that word. The Bible that I have in my hand did not have that word correctly printed. Of course, we're familiar enough with our Bibles, and we have a lot of other Bibles available to us, that whenever we read that word "or" in my Bible, we understand, even from context, we understand "or" does not fit in there. It should be "our." Okay, you understand that, right? You see how that works. So in the history of the printed text of the Bible, there have been many notable printing errors. And as I've studied this out just a little bit, and I could do a lot more studying, but in those early days with the printing press, the people who set the type were not always the most careful. The people who set the text type maybe weren't even believers. Maybe they didn't care much of anything about the Bible. Maybe. And so they were just in a rush to get the job done. And remember how tedious it would be, letter by letter by letter, making words together, putting it together for the, whatever you call it, the template, or however you print. You know, you have to put it all together. I'm not an expert in printing. But there were some notable printing errors in the past editions of the Bible, the printing editions. So maybe you've heard about the Wicked Bible before. Have you heard about the Wicked Bible before? So there are actually a couple editions of the Bible, the King James Bible, where it says, "Thou shalt commit adultery," for the seventh commandment in Exodus 20. "Thou shalt commit adultery." Is that right? No, they left the entire word "not" out, and that's a very important word. There's a huge difference between "thou shalt commit adultery" and "thou shalt not commit adultery." Do you understand why they call it the Wicked Bible? "Thou shalt commit adultery"? That is not right. That is a serious error in the printing of the Bible. There is another passage that isn't quite as serious. Actually, this one's kind of humorous. But it's Psalm 119 in verse 161 in some editions, at least in one edition, and there would have been several copies of this made. Psalm 119 verse 161, it reads, in this edition, "Printers have persecuted me without cause." Printers. What should we be reading instead? "Princes have persecuted me without cause." How did that happen, that the word "printers" got in the text instead of "princes"? Keep in mind, that's a mistake in the typesetting. Okay, you'd think with printing presses, mistakes like that would not happen, but they do happen. And think about the hundreds of copies that were run that said in Psalm 119, 161, "Printers have persecuted me without cause." Okay, you can see how a lot of copies can be made with mistakes like that that enter into the text of the Scriptures. So there are a lot of misprints that have been caught and then corrected. So if you'd open your Bible to Psalm 119 and 161, if you have a King James Bible, you would not read, "Printers have persecuted me without cause." You would read the correct wording, "Princes have persecuted me without cause." So a lot of these misprints have been caught and then corrected in subsequent editions or subsequent printings. Now, if you would open your Bibles with me, if you have a King James, that is, I realize there's a lot of different translations and there's not anything wrong with that. So if you have a different translation, then you're not going to be able to see the same wording, probably, but in the King James anyway, and we could give examples like this in the NIV, and the NASB, and the CSB. I'm sure there are examples like this in all the different translations. But Matthew chapter 23 and verse 24, Matthew chapter 23 and verse 24, and if you'd open your Bible, if you have a King James, you would read this: "Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat. Ye blind guides which strain at a gnat." That word "at" actually should be the word "out." "Ye blind guides which strain out a gnat." And that makes sense, right? If you're straining something, right, you'd want to strain something out instead of straining something at. So "out" is actually a misprint that entered into the King James text and it never was corrected. If you go back to previous English translations before the King James, like Tyndale's translation, he has the word "out" instead of "at." Okay, so you realize sometimes printing errors enter the text and they aren't even corrected to this day over the hundreds of years and the hundreds or even thousands of corrections and changes that have been made in the King James from the 1611 version to what we currently hold in our hands. That change of "at" instead of "out," and it really should be "out," that change hasn't been made yet. So there's a lot more we could talk about when it comes to misprints in our English Bibles. But I hope that our little discussion here and the examples, I hope this helps you to realize that the printing of our Bibles is not perfect. So printing the Bibles is a great thing. Having translations of the Bible is a great thing. Having a lot of copies of the Bible is a great thing. But realize there are mistakes, printing mistakes. And there are even cases when a word gets placed in there wrongly and then it's reproduced for several times or even indefinitely. So we realize there are misprints in our English Bibles. Our English Bibles, our copies are not perfect. But I don't want you to be questioning the worth of our Bibles. We don't want to be denying that this book that we are holding in our hands is the Word of God, because it is the Word of God. This is the revelation of God's truth to us. But keep in mind, our copies are not perfect. There are misprints. There are mistranslations. And I haven't even gone into all the details we could go into as far as translations, how you translate from one language to another, and how there are mistranslations even. But I don't want you to be doubting the Bible that you hold in your hand, because this is precious. This is God's truth. But realize it's not perfect. Okay? And keep in mind what I mean by perfect. I've just explained it for the past however many minutes. So this is the truth of God to fallen humanity, even with its imperfections. So if we admit that our printed Bibles are not perfect, and I've just shown you one example, maybe you can find some examples too. If we admit that our printed Bibles are not perfect, then imagine with me how much more likely it would be for hand-copied copies of the Scriptures to have mistakes. We could do and we could try this out personally, where I would give each one of you a piece of paper and each one of you a pen, and I could either ask you to copy word for word without any mistakes the book of Genesis. And then I would collect all the copies, and it would be several pieces of paper, okay? We'd have it all stapled together. And if I would read through those copies, do you think I would find any errors in what you copied? I'm guessing probably so. Do you realize how large of a book Genesis is? So we can, in a way, and really we should do that. So we could commiserate with the scribe who in those early days either was looking at a copy of the Word of God and was making his own copy, or there are a lot of scribes, and they're kind of, in a sense, having what's the right word? So there are a lot of people listening to one person read. So it would speed up the production of copies of the Scripture. But how much more difficult would it be if I am reading to you the text of Genesis, and you don't have anything in front of you to look at, and you're just writing down what you hear and trying to write it down accurately? What would be the error level on that? It'd be quite a bit elevated compared to when you're actually looking at the text yourself. So we can understand how even the most careful scribe would sometimes misspell a word, or maybe leave a letter off of a word, or add a letter to a word. Even careful scribes would unintentionally leave a word out of the text, or maybe even add a word into the text, or even duplicate a word. You know, that's what duplication is. If a scribe was hearing the text as he copied, there would be times when the reader would hear a word, like, by way of example, in English, I say the word eight. How would you write that down? Eight. Okay, A-T-E. Cleve is thinking about food. Okay, and Jack is saying E-I-G-H-T. So, eight, it sounds the same, right? But there's two different ways to write it because there are two different words that sound the same. It's the same way in the whether it be the Greek scriptures or the Hebrew scriptures, where you'd hear something, you might think it's one word, but instead it's another word. So you can see how there'd be mistakes entering into the copies of Scripture based on errors of sight, errors of the ear. So even the most careful scribes would make mistakes as they copied copies of the Scripture. Other times, as we have a scribe looking at a manuscript, he thinks that he understands what's written there, and he knows exactly what's said, and so he copies that down. But the problem is, the copy that he's going off of has kind of sloppy penmanship. Can you understand that? Whenever you write something, is your penmanship always very, very legible? Or are there times when other people may have difficulty reading what you wrote? We can identify with that, right? And so there would be times when a scribe would read a copy of the Scriptures and write something down, but write something down inaccurately because of sloppy penmanship from the copy that he's working off of. Other times, there could be a mistake in that a word was divided in the wrong way. Let me give you an example using English here. So there is a sentence. So tell me what that says. Okay, so we have two different ways to look at it. So we have God is now here. God is nowhere. So keep in mind in the early text of the Scriptures, talking about the earth, like whether it's Hebrew or Greek, there weren't spaces between the words because the writing material, like the paper, what we'd call paper, so like the vellum, the parchment, that was expensive. And so you didn't waste space by putting spaces between the letters and the words. You put it all together, and you read it by context, and because you know the language. We know English, so we don't need the spaces, but sometimes we aren't able to divide it correctly. It could be God is now here, God is nowhere. Which one is it? So there can be an error based on how you divide the text. So we have two options here. God is nowhere. God is now here. So far we've talked a lot about the Bible. We've talked about translations. We've talked about copies of the Scriptures. We've affirmed that the original copies of the Scriptures, as they're written in their original language, were inspired by God. Now, do you see why I say that? Because you have copies made from the original, but it's just fallen men and women. And in those earliest days, it would have been fallen men that made the copies. They're going to very likely they're going to make a mistake, and then their mistakes are copied over. You see how mistakes can enter into the copies of the Word of God. But the original, as given to that prophet or that apostle by God, the original writing of Scripture, the original copy, is inspired. No errors at all. But we can't say the same of the copies or the translations. Do you understand how that all works? It's important for us to spend time here so we understand why I'm saying the things that I'm saying and why, you know, how the Bible works and how we got our copies of the Bible. So we've affirmed the original copies of Scripture, as written in their original languages, those were inspired by God. What we call the autographs, those the originals. But those originals were copied, and mistakes were bound to occur, and they did occur. We have mistakes in spelling, mistakes in adding a word or leaving out a word, or sometimes it's a phrase, or sometimes we'd even consider a verse that was added or left out. So let me give you an example. I told you we'd go to Mark. So we're going to Mark now. So here, Mark chapter 16 and verse 2. Mark chapter 16 and verse 2. And in the King James, this is what we read. And of course, if you have a different version, that's okay. You'd read something slightly different than what I'm reading here. But Mark 16 and verse 2, this is what we read. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. Okay, we're going to focus in on that word very in the English, but we're going to actually go to the original language, which is the Greek. So in the Greek, in the printed Greek font, this is how it would go, and lian proi tes mias sabaton, erkontai api ta menemion, anatalantas tu helio. Okay, so that's the Greek printed text. Keeping in mind, this is like a computerized text. This is very neat compared to how the ancient manuscripts would have been. We're going to focus in on the English word very, the Greek word lien. So the word lien is the word translated very in the English text. So you see the English word very underlined. You see the Greek word lien underlined there. So we're going to look at these. So in the ancient Greek manuscripts, and this is one of the older Greek manuscripts that we have of the Gospel of Mark. This would date back toward the 4th century. But we would read something like this, and it'd have the same text as what I just read to you. But you see there, and you notice this is a very old manuscript, but what I circled there is the Greek word lien that would be translated very in our text. Okay, so you notice there, and notice how the word, the letters are even different than what I showed you early with the computerized text. Keeping in mind, this is an older way of writing. Notice there aren't any spaces between the words. These are all written in capitals. Okay, so lien is right there. I circled it for you. So you notice, look at kind of carefully at this. So you have this thing that kind of looks like a carrot, right? Carrot shape, and then you have here, you have what kind of looks like an eye, and then another something that kind of looks like a carrot, and then you have an N. You notice how the first and the third letters almost look the same, don't they? But they're actually different letters. So even there, you can understand how you could confuse one letter with another. Here's a different text, a different copy of the Scriptures. This is an accursive text, as opposed to like more of a printing. So this is a cursive text, and let's see here. So there is the word lien there. That, you think it'd be a little bit difficult to read that writing there? Maybe. I mean, it's for us it is. That probably is fairly neat cursive handwriting there. But still, you have lien there once again in the Greek text. Here's another one written similarly to the first one we looked at, and we have the word here. There it says lien. Do you notice anything different between this lien and the first lien? There's an extra letter added in there. It's actually the Greek letter epsilon, right there. It's fainter than the other letters. So did it just wear off because of time, or did the scribe realize he inserted a letter? I can't give you the explanation there, but there is an extra letter added in to the text there. Now, to a person who knows Greek, they'd realize, well, that's lien. That means very. So they wouldn't have any problem even with that extra epsilon. And if they really wondered, they could go to other copies of Scripture and compare and they would see, hey, there are these other instances where a lien is spelled this way, so this is an instance where a mistake entered into the text. An extra letter got put in there somehow by the scribe. All right, so that's how those New Testament, when we think this is the Gospel of Mark, so we're so used to reading Mark in English, it would have been written more closely like this, the original. It would have been more similar to that. We'll look at that picture here fairly soon. So relatively minor mistakes like that would be all throughout copies of the Scripture. There would be some that would be definitely more significant. This one is very insignificant in the overall scheme of things. But there would be a lot of other copying mistakes like this. It's a relatively minor mistake. But as we come to the end of the book of Mark, we encounter a difference among our old copies of the Scriptures. And this is a difference that grabs our attention. It would grab our attention much more than this simple misspelling that we have just looked at. So in many copies of Mark that we have available, the Greek copies, and then we have the translations of the Greek, but in many of the copies that we have available for our study, the Gospel of Mark ends at chapter 16 and verse 20, just like we read in the King James. So in the vast majority of Greek manuscripts, you would have the ending of Mark at chapter 16 and verse 20. But if you would go to some other Greek copies of Mark, we'd find that the Gospel ends at verse 8. There are two very old codices dating from the 4th century, and I've showed you copies. Actually, this would be one of the codices. But two very old copies dating from the 4th century. We have Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. These two very old copies do not have verses 9 through 20 of Mark chapter 16. There are also some ancient translations that would not have verses 9 through 20. We'd have the Syriac translation, the Armenian translation, and the Georgian translation that would not have verses 9 through 20 at the end of the Gospel of Mark. Now, about a dozen or so of the copies of the Greek Scriptures that we have would have a note something like this, before verses 9 through 20. Okay, so you'd have a note that is inserted basically in the text, and it would say something like this in about a dozen or so of the copies of the Scripture. It would say the end after verse 8, and then it says, in some places the evangelist ended here, but in many this also. And then there would be verses 9 through 20 of Mark after that explanatory note written by the scribe. Now, let me tell you about a man named Eusebius. Eusebius was a man that lived during the 4th century. He made this comment about the ending of the Gospel of Mark. He says that in his day, back in the 4th century, he said that most of the copies of the Gospel of Mark ended with verse 8. He also identified these copies as the most accurate copies. That's the testimony of Eusebius, a man that lived far before any of us ever lived. Okay, much closer to the time of the writing of the Scriptures than any of us. That's what Eusebius says. You may recognize the name Jerome. Jerome talked about this issue also. Jerome is well known for the Latin translation of the Scriptures. Jerome said this. He said that verses 9 through 20 were found in scarcely any copies of the Gospel of Mark that was available to him in his day. He said that most of the copies in his day ended without verses 9 through 20. So that's Jerome and his testimony. So we have Eusebius and Jerome that lived early on and they gave that testimony. Let me talk about another man. He's named Victor of Antioch. Now he said this in the 5th or the 6th century, so sometime later. He said that very many of the copies of Mark in his day ended in verse 8, but many others ended with verse 20. So according to Victor of Antioch, it's kind of a toss-up. When he looks at his manuscripts that he has available, half of them have verses 9 through 20, they end with verse 20. Half of them end in verse 8. What's the explanation for that? Well, looking at what we've considered so far, well, I'll let you think about that for a little while and not give you my conclusion there for a bit. And I'm not going to give you a hard and fast conclusion this morning. So we compare all the copies of the New Testament available at our disposal today, and specifically copies that deal with the text of Mark. And it would have the end of it, would end whether with verse 8 or verse 20. The majority of the manuscripts have verses 9 through 20 in the text of Mark 16. But the fact that some very early manuscripts do not have verses 9 through 20, the fact that Eusebius and Jerome say that most of their copies ended with verse 8, the fact that some documents, some of the manuscripts, would have put either like an asterisk mark or like a little obelisk, they would have marked the text in such a way that they questioned its genuineness. A number of documents did that. It makes us wonder, concerning the Gospel of Mark, did it end in verse 8, with verse 8, or did it end with verse 20? There are many scholars that have studied the Greek text of verses 9 through 20 of Mark, and they've noticed that the vocabulary of that section, the style of that section, the grammar of that section, keep in mind, these are Greek scholars, they'd say that the vocabulary, the style, the grammar of those verses is quite different than the rest of Mark's gospel. They've noticed a number of things that to them don't quite make sense if verses 9 through 20 of Mark 16 were actually written by Mark. Now, there are a number of godly men that would have written lengthy defenses of verses 9 through 20 of the gospel of Mark chapter 16. And they do their best to explain the vocabulary differences, the style, the grammar of these verses. And they explain to the best of their ability how those verses and the differences that have been noted by others, how those differences aren't necessarily at odds with Markan authorship. They've given reason why those old manuscripts don't have the verses. So entire books have been written about this issue. I've read portions of these books. It's a very complex issue. Let me assure you of that. If you want to read some of the books that I've read through, I'd be glad to let you read through them. But let me assure you, it's a complex issue. There are no pat issues. There are no easy issues as to the ending of the Gospel of Mark. So there are godly men that stand on various sides of this issue. There are godly men that would say that Mark intended to end his gospel with Mark chapter 16 and verse 8, which says, "And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were amazed." Or they were afraid, rather. There are some godly men that would say Mark intended to close his gospel with that verse. They would say that verses 9 through 20 were added by a well-intentioned scribe to basically finish off the Gospel of Mark as they thought was best, so that there would be resurrection appearances of Christ in the Gospel of Mark. So that's what some godly men say. Other godly men would say, well, verse 8 is not the end of the Gospel. They'd also say that verses 9 through 20 are not genuine. They aren't original. They'd say, well, maybe the last leaf of the codex, of the book, was somehow torn off and lost. Maybe the last part of the scroll was damaged. There are other godly men that would say verses 9 through 20 are genuine, and they should be taught and preached just like any other part of the Bible. All right, so godly men and godly women come down on different sides of this issue. I told you that I'd let you look at some of these manuscripts, so just a little pause here. So we looked at this manuscript before. This is one of the manuscripts that would have verses 9 through 20 in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. Okay, so there's one that ends at verse 20. And then here is another one of the older documents that ends at verse 8. And notice there is some empty space, and some would say, well, there's that empty space because the scribe knew that there's more to be that needed to be copied, but he just didn't have that at hand. And here is another copy, ending at verse 8. And there's no verses 9 through 20. So I've delved into this topic. I've tried to think about this topic from a relatively unbiased viewpoint. But it's very difficult, as you may realize, to be totally unbiased when it comes to the interpretation of the Scriptures and your viewpoints when it comes to the Scriptures. So my dad's in glory now, so he knows the answer to this issue right now. But my dad, when he was on this earth and preaching, he had a certain view. My college professors, my seminary professors have a certain view. All these views don't necessarily mesh. There are different views by different godly men. Did Mark intend to end this book with verse 8? That's a possibility. Right? I don't know that anybody could, there are men, I'm sure, and women that would say, no, that's not a possibility. In my mind, that is a possibility, that Mark ended with chapter 16 and verse 8. Did he write something after verse 8? I would say that is a possibility. Maybe you today have a very strong opinion about the ending of the Gospel of Mark. Honestly, I want to study it out more. And even after I study it out more, I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to give you a definitive answer. I can almost tell you surely I'm not going to be able to give you a definitive answer. So having said that, let me tell you, there's a lot more I could say. But it's about time to close. It's actually after the time that we usually close. But next week, I do plan on preaching a sermon on verses 9 through 20 of Mark chapter 16. But keep in mind what I've just shared with you. It is possible that verses 9 through 20 were not written by Mark. Keep that in mind. That is possible. It is possible that those verses were written by Mark. Okay, keep that in mind. Is this a matter of importance? I would say, yes, it is a matter of importance. Is it a question that I can answer definitively? No, I can't answer this definitively. Now, you may talk with others. Maybe some of you right now could say, I can give you a definitive answer one way or the other. I'm not going to give you a definitive answer like that. I just wanted to lay it out, what's going on here. But remember, listen to what I'm saying here. Remember, before you say one thing or another about those who hold an opposite viewpoint of what you hold, remember, this is a very complex issue. It's not a simple matter. Godly men and godly women come on all various, they're all over on the spectrum as far as how they view the ending of Mark. Be careful. Be careful if you are holding a very strong conviction about the ending of Mark. Be careful that you do not judge others unjustly and that you do not judge others ignorantly. Okay, be very careful, because it's very easy if we have a strong conviction and then somebody voices another conviction, another opinion, that we voice our very strong conviction and we, if not outwardly, at least inwardly, we judge, and many times it's an unjust judgment. And I warn you, do not go down that path. You can have a strong conviction, but just realize what's involved here. Realize you may not know everything involved here. Honestly, none of us know everything that's involved in this whole issue. God knows. My dad knows right now, I believe, because he's in glory. As we consider the Gospel of Mark, and as we consider the ending of the Gospel of Mark, yes, it is an important issue, but we need to assure ourselves of something. If the book does, in fact, end with verse 8, and Mark could have ended with verse 8, that should not shake our faith in the slightest. That should not shake our faith in the slightest if indeed Mark ended his gospel with verse 8. The tomb is still empty. Jesus did, in fact, appear to many. Mark, if he ended with verse 8, he did not narrate about the appearances of the risen Christ. But the other gospels did. There's no doubt about the empty tomb. There's no doubt that Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, appeared to many after his resurrection. If Mark did end with verses 9 through 20, we're presented with an account of the risen Christ appearing to certain people, and much of what we read in verses 19 through 20 repeats, or is a summary, or is similar to what we read in other Gospels, or even like what we read in the book of Acts. Some of what we read in verses 9 through 20 is actually unique to Mark, but there is nothing in those verses that we would call heretical. Okay, so even if I'm talking in the realm of possibility, even if verses 19 through 20 were not written by Mark himself, even if they were added by a well-intended scribe, and so thus are not part of Scripture, there is nothing heretical in those verses. So, my sermon today is quite different than my normal sermon. Okay, keep that in mind for the visitors and also for the regular comers. Quite different. You understand that. I hope that it has been helpful to you. We've covered a lot of territory. Maybe your mind is kind of overwhelmed now and spinning, or maybe your mind is already shut down because of the content matter and the length of the sermon and all of that. I hope it has been helpful. I hope that you're not confused or discouraged or disappointed by what I've said. As I mentioned before, if you have questions, I would be glad to talk with you about it more. I don't have all the answers, but I'd be glad to talk about some of the issues with you. But let's take a deep breath And let us affirm again, the Bible is an incredible book. The Bible is an incredible book. It is a book like none other. We've learned about this precious book today. We've learned about how we have our copy of Scripture today. There's so much more that we could say about God's Word of Truth. As we think about the Gospel of Mark is an amazing gospel. In the Gospel of Mark, we have Jesus presented to us. He is a man who is God in the flesh. He is the God-man. He showed great power and authority in his life. He showed great power even in his death. Through his death and resurrection, we have eternal life if we only trust in him. Jesus truly is the Son of God. As we think about the ending of Mark, let's not be distracted about the true and the clear gospel that is communicated in the Bible. Jesus is God in the flesh. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again according to the Scriptures. He was seen by many witnesses. That is the gospel that is clear in Scripture. There's no doubt about it. That is the only way for us to be saved is by trusting in Jesus. He has paid the price. And that is good news. It's glorious news. So there's question about the ending of Mark, but there is no question about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as we think about all the matters that we discussed today, may we thank God for the word that he has given to us. Even though we don't know all the answers, let us thank God for his word. Let us be thankful that we know so much about God and his word. Let us continue to study his word. Let's be students. Don't let any questions that rise in your mind, don't let that damper your awe for the word of God, your awe for the God who gave us that word. Along with the hymn writer, may we praise God for his precious word. Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. Mine to show me whence I came, mine to teach me what I am. Lord, we thank you for the precious treasure of your word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word. And truly, we are amazed. We could say we stand in awe of your word. But our awe of the word, it even pales in comparison to our awe of you, because we learn of you in the word, and we worship you. So help us to understand, help us to be discerning. We do thank you for your word, and yes, we've considered what we could call a difficult topic today, but help us not to be discouraged or disappointed. Help us to understand that you are in control and you are good. Your word is precious. We have been saved by your word. Perhaps there's one here today that has not yet trusted in Jesus. We pray for that one today, that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So we glorify your name today. We praise your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.